Again, tonight we have some visitors that I've been blessed to know in the past. It's so good to see Betty Hartzell and the Baileys and others. And I am thrilled to be speaking to you tonight. As members here know, I did a funeral today in Nashville, so most of my day has been spent in the truck. The John said to try to be at their house by 5 o'clock. I left the funeral home. Made one stop when the truck said that it was out of gas, and made it at maybe 2 minutes till 5. It was pretty much perfect timing to get to from Nashville to their house, and we had a great meal again. It's not often that I get homemade chicken and dumplings, barbecue, and chicken cordon bleu all in the same week. This is a good week. So several years ago, I'm in Vietnam. I'm on my motorbike going down an unfamiliar street in Saigon when I approach an intersection where three police officers are standing at the corner, and one of them motions for me to pull over. It had never happened before, but it's routine there that if the police, you know, need a little money, maybe they want to buy a cup of coffee or something. They pull somebody over. In fact, the Vietnamese even have a name for traffic stops when you've done nothing wrong. They call it Dien Cafe, which means coffee money. And it was my turn, I guess, after driving there for 10 years or so, that I should be pulled over. I pull over to the curb, and as one of the officers approaches, he said, "You go wrong way." And I said, "This is a one-way street?" He said, "Yes, you go wrong way." I looked both ways. I said, "I don't see any signs." "Don't need signs. You should know. You go wrong way." I pointed at all the Vietnamese going the same direction I'd been going. I said, "What about them? Do they not know?" And he looked a little embarrassed and rattled off something in rapid-fire Vietnamese that I could barely understand to the other officers. And they suddenly began pulling the Vietnamese over, all of them that were going the same direction I was. And within, it seemed like seconds, suddenly half that street is filled, and they're pulling, telling people to pull over into the side street. And I see very quickly this could become an international event. And maybe trying to avoid being extorted out of a little money is not the best plan for today. And so I asked the officer, "How much money?" He said, $100,000, which at the time was about $7. I paid him his $100,000 and just barely was able to squeeze my motorbike out of the crowd of stopped motorbikes. Traffic backed up two directions there and another direction on the side street. I got away just in time. I've told you all of that to say that problems result when two-way streets are treated as if they're one way. That's a pretty good moral to the story, isn't it? Yeah. Two-way streets, problems result when two-way streets are treated as if they're one way. That's a pretty good principle to remember, too, in our relationships with others, especially other Christians. Particularly, I'm thinking about in the local church, but it's also true, folks, in our homes. The Bible is full. The New Testament has dozens of passages that give instructions regarding responsibilities that we as God's people have toward each other. I think I counted 70 some one time before I stopped counting. And some are found in the book of Ephesians, which we're studying this week. Ephesians 4:2 from last night's study. Bearing with one another in love. Or verse 32. Be kind to one another. Or forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Or one where many of us are familiar with, chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm suggesting to you that these one another responsibilities are two-way streets, and problems will result if we ignore that they are two-way streets. And some of us get to thinking that our job is to get and other people's job is to give. That others ought to bear with us, but it's not that important for me to bear with them. Problems result when we take these two-way streets and we treat them as if they're one way. There's another one also in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's the one I want us to talk about tonight. The New King James Version says, in the fear of God. Many other versions say, out of reverence for Christ, which is how some of the Greek manuscripts read, and seems to be what's echoed in the context, particularly, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Tonight I want to talk to you about this particular one another responsibility in a lesson that I call submission, a two-way street. When you look at the scriptures, thinking about submission, what are some passages that come to your mind right away? I imagine that for many of you, it's many of the same passages that come to mind for you. Perhaps some of these. James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Everyone has a responsibility to submit to God. In Hebrews 13:7, obey those who have the rule over you. The context suggests these are our shepherds when a congregation has elders. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your soul. Saints, submit to elders in the local church. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, in spiritual matters especially, we find that Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. We've probably heard a lot about this one. Women are to submit to men, and more specifically, Colossians 3 verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The Bible commands wives to submit to their husbands. Verse 20 of the same chapter, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. I imagine many of these passages came to our minds as we thought of this subject. If we only had those verses, we might regard those to whom we are commanded to submit to be in charge of us, to be in control of us. We might have the idea that we are to submit to them, but they don't really have to submit to anybody other than to God. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, there's a passage that you might not be as familiar with that we probably ought to notice. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry or service of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Years ago, I moved to a congregation, and they did not have elders. And in a men's meeting in the first quarter of the year, it was proposed that we do something the congregation didn't often do, that we have a vacation Bible school that summer. And I guess a lot of the men were hip on it, because sometimes it seemed like it took forever for us to make decisions. But that night, I mean, they were firing on all cylinders, and before long there was a topic proposed, a week proposed, a time of day proposed, a length of time to meet each day, on and on and on. And I raised my hand and I said, I gather from this, men, that we are doing the teaching. Why do you gather that? And I said, well, I'm just thinking about 1 Corinthians 16, 15, and 16. What does that say? I said, it says to submit to the laborers. What do you mean by laborers? Well, in a VBS, who's doing the work? The teachers, that's right. Who are you planning to teach? You and the women, some of the women. I said, you think we ought to talk to the ones that we are planning on serving in this VBS? Find out what week they'll be available. They spend more time with young people, most of them, than we do. What their insights are into what the young people are needing. What material they might already have or already be working on. What they have concluded in this modern age is the time of day when the students will most inclined to pay attention to what's being taught. We ought to think about all those things. I said, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, submit to those that work and labor. Somebody said, that sounds like a smart thing to do, but I didn't know we were ever supposed to submit to women. Maybe it's a new idea to you too. There are different kinds of submission, and I want to say that. There definitely are. In James chapter 3, verse 17, turn there. That's a passage that we noticed last night. James 3, verse 17, that wisdom that is from above that we talked about, that James presents this coexisting, balanced desire for real purity and real peace, and the wisdom that is from above is about that. He says in verse 17 in the New King James Version, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Where other versions say submissive, the New King James Version says willing to yield. That's the basic idea. When you look at all the different words in the Greek language that are synonyms and are translated with English synonyms like submit or be subject, etc., the basic idea that they share is willingness to yield. Now, sometimes what we're willing to yield is obedience, for instance, to God, or children, to parents. Sometimes it's a willingness to be persuaded. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, where the New King James Version says, obey those. That word translated obey has the idea of be persuaded by, be willing to be persuaded. In fact, it's translated that way sometimes even in Hebrews in some versions. The Lord has all authority. He's the one that can make laws. He's the one that can command. Elders feed us the Word of God by their lives, the outcome of their faith in their lives. We ought to be very inclined to listen, to be inclined to be persuaded by their counsel, especially as they're showing us what the Scriptures say. We ought to be willing to yield, to be submissive to them. There are different kinds of submission. But what we're talking about in every situation is a willingness to yield. Brethren ought to submit to the laborers. That's one of the most practical things a congregation, and by the way, husbands, a family can learn. We look at all those different ways, special roles of submission that we often think about, but we need to think beyond that. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, a context in which we're told that the elders are to oversee and lead the flock, and the younger are to submit to the older. The end of verse 5 in the New King James Version says, yes, all of you be submissive one to another. The submission doesn't all just go one way. And in our text tonight, Ephesians 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Bible makes submission about Christ. Sometimes people have the idea, well, I only need to submit to certain people who are particularly worthy of respect. Or, I submit to those who deserve my submission. Many wives have said that. I would submit to my husband if he deserved my submission. But that's not what the text says, is it? It says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For the Christian, submission is about Christ. It is about His worthiness. We submit to those He commands us to submit to, because He is our Lord and He is worthy of our obedience to Him in this matter, which is to submit to those He's told us to submit to. But it's also for Christians about Christ, this business of submission, because Jesus is our example in submission. Have you thought about that? In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told about Jesus yielding Himself to His Father's will when He came to this earth. Hebrews 10 verse 9 quotes the prophet who was speaking in advance the attitude of Jesus. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do Your will, O God." Not my will. I am yielding to You, Father. I have come to do Your will, O God. And when Jesus came to the earth, He yielded to His parents. Remember when His parents, having gone to Jerusalem for the Passover every year, when Jesus was 12, I don't know if it happened before that or not, but when He was 12, when they went to Jerusalem, they took Him with them. You remember, apparently a large company had gone from Galilee together down to Jerusalem. When it comes time to go back home, the whole company leaves together. I guess it was like when you and I were boys, Charles, that we, if a large group went somewhere, we wanted to be, you know, with the guys our age or whatever. And so when they left Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph must have suspected that Jesus was with someone else in the group. They traveled all day long, and then they realized, we've not seen Jesus all day. And so they begin looking for and find that He's not there. They have to travel a whole day back to Jerusalem. Then they've got to look around Jerusalem. When they finally find Him, it's been 3 days. Moms, think about taking your 12-year-old to a strange city and losing him for 3 days. They finally find Him in the temple. And Mary says, "Didn't you know your father and I would be looking for you?" And Jesus kindly reminding her who His heavenly Father was, said, "I must be about my Father's business." The text says in verse 51 of Luke 2 that Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Some versions say, the New King James, or the English Standard Version says, He went down with them and and was submissive to them. He submitted to his parents. He yielded to them. Even Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the creator of the earth, as a boy, yielded to his parents. And it may be surprising, he even yielded to his disciples. In Luke 22, we're getting toward the end. Remember, Luke 23 is when Jesus will die on the cross. We read in Luke 22, verse 24, that night before, that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you will be like the youngest, and the one that rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Back then, today, many times, followers of Jesus find themselves more influenced by the concepts of authority and submission that the world holds than the ones that the Lord Himself teaches. They needed more than just verbal instruction. In fact, Jesus had talked to them about this before. They needed more than that, and He yielded to their need. He has them sit at the table, and the Master serves them. It's not an obedience to them, but it is a submission in the sense that He yielded Himself to their need. Even the book of Ephesians shows the submission of our Lord and Savior. Now, I can imagine some of your minds are running, especially those of you who read the book of Ephesians last week like I suggested you do, especially if you read it every day or listened to it every day, as I know some of you did. You may be thinking, well, I remember the book of Ephesians talking about Jesus' headship, but I don't remember it saying anything about Him submitting. I'm glad you brought that up. I've got a good slide about headship, and I'm glad that you're giving me a chance to show it to you. I want you to see that even headship involves submission. Look at headship in Ephesians by looking at what it tells us about Jesus. What's the verse that first comes to mind for you in Ephesians when you think about Jesus' headship? It's probably Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills everything in every way." Maybe somebody's saying, "That's what I'm talking about. That's authority." You're right. There is authority in headship. That's definitely the truth. I just want us to notice that that's not all the truth the book of Ephesians teaches us about headship. In Ephesians 5, verse 24, the NIV says, "As the church submits to Christ," He has the authority of headship. The church submits to Him. Or God's Word translation in chapter 5, verse 24 of Ephesians says, "As the church is under Christ's authority." There's definitely authority to headship. But that's not all. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul has talked about the fact that we're not to be tossed to and fro anymore by every wind of doctrine. And he says in verse 15, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head," that is Christ. "From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." We grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body receives what it needs, such that as we each serve according to His plan, through that, He provides what is needed for the body to grow and be edified. You see, there's not just authority to headship, but Jesus shows us when headship is properly understood, there is the supply of headship. Back toward the end of Ephesians again, in our text chapter tonight, Ephesians 5, in verse 29, Paul speaking to husbands says, "No one ever hated his own body," Ephesians 5, verse 29, "but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church." Men, are you seeing what he's saying? He's saying it's good for you to know that there's authority in headship, but you also need to understand that just as your head is interested in your physical body being fed and cared for, that your headship in your home also, like Christ's headship, is to involve this supply of the needs of those that maybe you're thinking, they're to submit to me. And then we go on to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Have you thought much about how that verse ends? For a long time, I just observed the Passover there. He's the head of the church, which is his body, of which he is the... What would you put with head? He's the head of the church and he's the Lord of the body. Or he's the head of the church and he's the master of the body. I mean, that's, if we're thinking primarily about the authority of headship, that's probably what we would expect Paul to say at the end of that verse. But he doesn't. He says he's the head of the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. I'm telling you that there's also the sacrifice of headship. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's true. The Bible teaches the authority of headship. But that's not all the truth. And we aren't embracing all that the Bible, all that the Lord wants us to understand about headship until we also acknowledge from Jesus' own example the supply of headship and the sacrifice of headship. Imagine your situation. If Jesus had not submitted himself, yielded himself to your need. We sang "Without Him" tonight. That's what that song is about. He left the glory of heaven to be a servant on earth. Philippians 2 verse 6. "Who being the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Why did he do that? Because that's what had to happen for your need to be met. And he was willing to submit himself to your need. He was willing to be even made in our likeness. Verse 7 of Philippians 2. "Being made in human likeness." Or Hebrews 2 verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." And being made in our likeness, because that's what we needed. That's the only way we could be saved. He even yielded to being tempted. Hebrews 4 verse 15. "We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. We're talking about the Creator of all things that had been worshipped in heaven from eternity, and He was willing to give that up, to yield Himself to our need for Him to come to earth and be tempted like we're tempted, to suffer for us. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Hebrews 2, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Why did He do it? He was yielding to our need, to your need, even to the point of being rejected. Isaiah 53, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But we didn't need Jesus just to leave heaven, and we didn't just need Jesus to come to this earth and be made like us and be tempted and suffer. We needed Him to die for us. And so He yielded. The God of eternity, who never had to die, yielded Himself to being made in our likeness that He might face death for us. Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. But it wasn't just enough just for Him to die. He might have found an easier way to die, but He shed His blood because that's what we needed. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And He came to meet our need. And we even needed more than the shedding of blood. It would do no good if we did not turn our hearts to God. And so He was willing to go so far as to submit Himself even to the humiliation of crucifixion. In John 12, verse 32, He had said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth," John tells us He was talking about the manner of His coming death, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." He knew what we needed was for Him to sacrifice His way into our hearts that He might win us by His love. And He willingly yielded Himself to our need. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you learn anything about that, from that, about submission? I hope we do. I hope that whether you've been noticing these things a long time, or maybe if tonight's the very first time, that because Jesus did this for you, that you're shocked into awareness. That's the way I certainly need to be toward my brethren, toward the people in my family. Problems result when two-way streets are treated as if they're one way. I want to tell you about a couple in Vietnam that Joe has known. Brother Dong has passed away. He died about 10 years ago of cancer. He was the first of our converts in Vietnam that I knew of to die. And I was there when he died. And I was so upset. Cindy and I could only, there was no voice or video chat or anything like that, but we did have instant messenger by then, which seemed like just such a wonderful thing. But she could tell even through my typing how I was feeling. And she gave me the kindest rebuke that I certainly needed. She said, "What are you so upset about? Didn't you go to Vietnam to prepare people for this day?" Of course, she was right. But let me give you a little bit of backstory. In 1995, I was studying with a young woman named Thuy. She was a part of a group of about eight people that came three times a week to study for a couple of hours. We were going through the book of Luke. We're in the middle of Luke, about Luke 10. We're studying. Thuy was studying English, but to say anything in English, she had to get out her dictionary and look up every word and compose it and then memorize it. And if you didn't catch it the first time, she said exactly the same thing the second time and the third time. Kind of like my Vietnamese is sometimes. We're going through the study. She would sometimes ask me to pray for things. She was one of the, maybe the only one in the group that had already been baptized. She began to cry. And I stopped the study and I said, "Thuy, what is it?" And she said, "I need you pray for my old brother. He, very bad man, get drunk every day, beat his wife, shouted his children every day. He is the lost son. I need you to pray for him." And she said it so quickly and so haltingly, I wasn't sure what she meant. And she started over, said the same thing again. I said, "What is his name?" She said, "Dong." I said, "Would you invite him to come and study with us?" And she said, "He no come. He bad man, get drunk every day." And I said, "I didn't ask if he would come or not. I asked, would you invite him to come?" "I will invite him, but he no come. He bad man, get drunk every..." We kept studying. And as we studied, I realized what she meant by the lost son. Some English versions in Vietnam, instead of saying the prodigal son, say the lost son. She was saying that her older brother was a prodigal son. She didn't think he would come. I kind of doubted he'd come too. That was on Wednesday. On Friday, though, when the group came, here comes in this tiny little emaciated man, crippled in one leg from shrapnel wounds during the war, tuberculosis, all kinds of problems. Absolutely poor as he could be. He never made eye contact with me. When I introduced myself, he never said a word. I was pretty sure when he left he wouldn't be back. But I gave him a Bible anyway. On Monday when the group came, he was with them. Only this time when I reviewed, every time I would ask a review question, they would defer to Mr. Dong. And most of them, he could answer. And then on Wednesday when he came, they came. He was back. And now when I'm going through the text and asking them questions about what we're studying, he's even answering most of those. And not only that, he's answering in English, and his English is getting better. I didn't realize he had studied English with the American military during the war. At one point, he answered a question, and he said, "What we believe about Jesus." And I said, "Mr. Dong, when they leave, would you like to stay and just the two of us study?" "Yes, I like that." And so when everyone else left and we were alone, I said, "Mr. Dong, 1 week ago today, your sister told me about you. And she said that you did not believe in God. Today, it seems like not only do you believe in God, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which is true." He said, "Both true. 1 week ago, I not believe in God. But when I hear you speak the words of Him, He opened wide my head." That's Acts 16, about verse 14. that when Paul spoke the word of the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Mr. Dong was baptized that afternoon. And he was quick then to help me with his wife. By the time I was spending half my time in Vietnam, and that was the end of a trip. By the time I got back the next trip, oh, I forgot to tell you something. We're studying that that Wednesday afternoon before he's baptized, and he starts to apologize. I said, "What are you apologizing for?" And he said, "I only read part of that book you gave me." And I said, "You mean the book of Luke? There's 24 chapters. It's the longest book in the New Testament. It's okay." "Oh, I read all the book of Luke." I said, "What book are you talking about?" And he picked up the Bible I gave him. I said, I not finished reading this book. I said, "How much did you read?" He said, "Only all the new part." He had read the whole New Testament in 5 days. That's why 1 week before he had not believed in God, and that day he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, had died for his sins, and arisen from the dead. By that next trip, his wife had read all the new part, and she was baptized too. They became diligent servants. In the rainy season, sometimes they lived 7 miles from where I was. Sometimes he would ride his bike 7 miles in the rain. And if it was one of those all-day monsoons, almost every stroke of his pedals, the lower pedal went down into the water of the flooded streets. But he wanted to study the Bible. But a couple of years passed, and I went to Vietnam and found out that Dong and Cook had been missing a lot. And I said, "Brethren, do you know why? Have you been to see them? Can we go to see them?" And one of the sisters said, "I think it's because their marriage is very bad. They have no peace with each other, so they feel no peace with God." And as soon as she said that, I thought, oh man, I should have expected this. I should have been working on this. He was baptized. I mean, it was amazing. He had gone from, he went from not, from getting drunk every day to not taking another drink. But the things that he had done to his family, that had left scars. And there were habits there that continued. Of course his marriage was terrible. And so I went and I studied with him every day. We studied Ephesians chapter 5. That week I saw things in Ephesians 5 that we're talking about tonight. When I left, I thought, they may be like American couples. She can see what he needs to do and he can see what she needs to do. But they don't take it personally. But that wasn't the case. The next time I went back, they were the first ones to get there for worship. They were the ones setting up the chairs. They were the ones preparing the Lord's Supper. They had implemented Ephesians chapter 5. She had come to understand that she needed to submit to him because Jesus was worth it. And he had come to understand that, yes, he's head of the wife, but there's more to that than authority. There's also supply, meeting needs. There's also sacrifice if it's going to be a Christ-like headship. These things will revolutionize a marriage, but Jesus, or Paul says in Ephesians 5 that this is a mystery, but I'm speaking of the church. So many congregations, too, need to be revolutionized by the things that we're talking about right here. That we do not set aside any of the special roles of submission that the Bible teaches that we noticed at the beginning tonight, but that we remember also that the Bible says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let none of us think that it's our job to get and it's others' job to give. That We can tell others what they need to do, but we don't have to learn. Let's none of us think that others are to submit to us, but we don't have to submit to anyone. All of us have to submit to others. And if we're not submitting to one another, we're not submitting to Him. Problems arise when two-way streets are treated as if they are one-way streets. I want to challenge you. You men, are there any elders here? Elders, you husbands, you parents, those of you who are older, all of us who can look at scriptures and think, oh, they're supposed to submit to me. The next time you find yourself thinking about someone or ones, she or he or they ought to submit to me, you may be absolutely right about that. But I hope you'll remember that's not where your thinking should end. You may think they should submit to me, but then please go on to think, what have I been willing to supply to meet her needs? What have I been willing to sacrifice so that they can grow in the Lord as they need to do? I want them to submit to me. Am I willing to yield for them? Think about it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for teaching us, but not just giving us commands and instructions in the form of statements, but thank you for giving us examples. And most of all, thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. Father, let us never forget the authority of His headship. But please, Father, impress us with the supply and the sacrifice of His headship. Help us to remember how much we depend, how indebted we are, because He was willing to yield Himself to meet our need. Father, help us be submissive to one another in every way that we should. We pray, Father, that you will make out of this world marriages, even among people here, because of the very truths we've noticed tonight. We pray that this church and every church that is represented here by individuals that have come together, that these principles will cause fundamental changes, in some ways subtle changes, but with great results. May things work more smoothly, more efficiently. May we be more effective in influencing each other for Jesus. May we be more effective in accomplishing your work individually and together. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus, and we want to be all that we can be for Him. Help us to realize that these very truths are essential in that coming about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a group this size, we have some present who I imagine have heard of Jesus. You know of His life and death for you. You know that He was raised from the dead, and that assures you that one day you also will exist for eternity to stand before God to be judged for the things that you've done in this world. Acts 17, verse 30. Why aren't you in Christ if you've not been baptized into Him? Have you been a little rebellious? Have you been reluctant to submit to Him? He submitted so much. He yielded so much, gave up so much so that you could be saved. What a shame if it would be for nothing as far as your soul is concerned. We beg of you tonight, consider the condition of your soul. Consider the love of Almighty God and His sacrificed Son, Jesus, for you. and come to Him right now as we stand and sing, be saved tonight by obeying Him, please come forward.